Good to be with you. This morning I'd like to be in Psalm 139. I think if you don't know the number, once we read it, you'll go, I've heard this one before. I know this one. It is a challenging psalm. It's very encouraging though as well. Psalm 139, and I've entitled it, He Knows Me. He Knows Me. This is what some commentators have called the crown of all psalms, because it depicts such a magnificent vision of God, who He is, and it portrays Him in such a comforting way. Now, I'll just be transparent with you. Some of you may be thinking, he wrote this one for me, but that's not necessarily true. I wrote it for all of us. It just happens to be one of those psalms where you feel like the Lord is speaking to you. Let me pray and then we'll read from God's word. He knows me. Father, there are many of us here today who just need to be encouraged by the knowledge of your total knowledge of us. We need not just encouragement, we also need accountability from knowing that you know everything about us. It certainly is challenging to think of the fact that you are always in the room with us and always watching over our lives, knowing our thoughts and our deeds and our words. That challenges us. It may even scare some of us. But for those who are in a right relationship with you through your Son and what He did at Calvary, through faith in you, those of us who are your children, this is a great comfort to us as well, to know that our Father is always with us, always mindful of our thoughts, what we're facing, what we're feeling. Even when we can't express it, you know, and you sympathize with us. Lord, use this in our lives as you see fit. Let us find that today as we meditate on the God who knows us all and knows us so well. Let us, like the psalmist, well up with praise and wonder. We need your help now. Apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a psalm that I could maybe preach in one morning, but I don't think I would do that. There's so much here. And so I want to just look at the first two sections of the psalm. There are four sections to the psalm, and each section is made up of six verses. And I want to look at the first two sections this morning. But for context's sake, I'm going to read the first three sections of the psalm. Listen to the reading of God's word. Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God. So this is God's word. Psalm 139, David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my laying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me, encompassed me, behind and before, and you've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? In other words, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths and Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn on the east, he is saying. If I make myself to dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, that's the west, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Well, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inner parts. You wove me together in my mother's womb. And I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. another way of speaking of the womb. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. And that's the reading of God's word. Over a decade ago, researchers did a study in which they took a snapshot, a little snapshot of American values. They selected people from all over the country, and they gave them a variety of questions. And one of the questions asked was this one: how many people really know your deep down self? How many people really know your deep down self? About half of them said, no one really knows me. 20% said, there's one person who knows everything, almost everything there is to know about me, my deepest, darkest secrets. And then the rest said there were four or more people, somewhere around there, who knew their deep down self. The researchers concluded that they could divide people along a line, a continuum. On one side of the continuum, you have the enigmas, the people who are a closed book that won't let anyone into their lives. They're a closed book. And then on the other side, you have the open books, the people who reveal everything about themselves, and four or more people know their deepest, darkest secrets. And so for the enigmas, this is what they concluded. These were their observations, and whether these observations and conclusions are true, I'll let you decide, but they're interesting to contemplate. The open books tend to be good citizens. They tend to be people who obey the laws, who go with the flow of society. They're active citizens in the political process. They tend to be more moral, if you will, more so than the enigmas, the closed books. The enigmas, the closed books, the people who keep all their secrets, they're much less satisfied with who they are, they found out. They are twice as likely to be paranoid, people who are always thinking others are thinking of them badly. They are more given to violent impulses and more likely to act on those impulses. Enigmas tend to be, why do I bring this up? But they tend to be men. Enigmas are more often men, but not always. Open books are more often women, but not always. If married, these closed books, these enigmas, they're more likely to stray. They're twice as likely to be divorced. So if there's any truth to the study's conclusions, it is something that's affirmed by people, as I have read. It's something that's affirmed by people in 12-step programs or the like. And it's this: we are only as sick as our secrets. We are only as sick as our secrets. And I think that we can agree that there's something to that. Closed books, to be a closed book, to hold it all in, to never be transparent with others or with God, is not a healthy thing morally. It's not healthy for us physically either. We know that there are all sorts of negative consequences to living with all kinds of secrets in our lives. But this is exactly where we are intersected by God's word and God's character here in this psalm. This is where this psalm meets us. Here we deal with a God who knows all things. He is omniscient. Fancy word, omni, science, all knowledge. He is a God who knows all things. His knowledge has no limits. But this psalm isn't just theological. It's not just doctrinal. It's not just academic, expounding upon God's total knowledge. This is a very personal psalm. For this psalmist, the fact that God knows all things means so much to him. It's personal, and it changes the way he lives. It brings him comfort. It gives him a sense of accountability, and it leads him to awe and worship. The point of the psalm isn't just that God knows all things infinitely. Infinite is a word that just means without boundaries. It's not just a psalm where he contemplates the fact that God knows all things infinitely, but it's a psalm that says he knows everything about me. He knows me infinitely and intimately. And so the God with whom we have to do reads me and you like a book. We have no secrets before him, which can be quite freeing. On one level, it can be enormously intimidating, though, as well, right? I mean, we think Big Father is always watching, and that can lead to a fear, maybe an unhealthy fear at times. It can lead to a good fear, a healthy respect and reverence. It brings us to accountability. But we're going to see that this psalm isn't just about accountability, it's about comfort as well. This is God who knows everything about me. He reaches out to me in his knowledge and is always his always being present. He reaches out to me in grace and love to bless, to protect, and this is comforting. One of the most comforting thoughts, I think, in the whole Bible. This psalm exposes us to the intensely personal relationship between the psalmist and his God, our God. And this morning we'll consider verses 1 through 12, as I said, and they consist of thanksgiving, where he's praising God for his intimate knowledge of him, for his always being present with him. He's praising God for that. And so we will see his infinite knowledge and his inescapable knowledge of us as well. So as I said, there are four sections made up of six verses in this psalm, and I want to look at the first two. And so here's the breakdown of the first part of the passage. Verses 1 through 6, section 1 is God's infinite knowledge of me. We're going to see that God is omniscient. He knows all things. And where the rubber meets the road is this: God is infinite in his knowledge of me. God knows his people completely. And then in verses 7 through 12, the second section that we'll look at, here the emphasis is not just on his omniscience, his total knowledge of all things, but on his omnipresence, his being everywhere. And what that means personally for us is not just God is infinite in his knowledge of me, but God is inescapable in his knowledge of me. And then maybe tonight we'll get into it a little bit in our evening service and prayer time. But verses 13 through 18, here we see that God is intimate in his knowledge of me. He's infinite in his knowledge of me. He's inescapable in his knowledge of me. And then verses 13 and 18, very intimate language, very personal, very comforting. As the psalmist says, I realize that you are the God who knit me together in my mother's womb. You made me who I am. My personality is what it is because of you. You've even numbered my days. He knows us intimately, and that is a great comfort. So let's look at the first section. God is infinite in his knowledge of me and you. Verses 1 through 6. And the underlying thought in all this is God's total knowledge. God is infinite in his knowledge of me. Look at all the verbs in the first six verses. These verbs paint a picture of perfect knowledge of the individual, of each one of us. He's a God who searches our hearts, our motives. You see that in verse 24. He's asking God to search his motives. He's a God who searches us. Verse 1, he's a God who knows us. And this is a word in this context. It's an intimate knowledge. Like between a husband and a wife, someone in a close relationship, they know each other. It's that kind of knowledge. In verse 2, he's a God who perceives our thoughts and our ways. He perceives. He's a God, verse 3, who discerns our ways, our going out and our laying down. It says in verse 3, he is familiar with all our ways. We see in these verses that divine knowledge extends to our thoughts, to our deeds, and to our words. His knowledge extends to our thoughts. He says in verse 2, you perceive my thoughts from afar. Even when I'm as far away as I think I can be from other people, you still perceive, you know my thoughts. So he knows our thoughts, but his divine knowledge extends even to our deeds, our actions, what we do in public, what we do behind closed doors. You discern, he says, verse 3, you discern my going out and my laying down. The activities of my day. They're familiar. You're familiar with all my ways. And then even our words, his divine knowledge extends to our words and our thoughts. It says, before a word is even on my tongue, before that word even comes out of my mouth, you know it completely. You know me better than I know myself. My thoughts, my deeds, and my words. His knowledge reaches into the most intimate parts of our lives. Complete knowledge of us. I find that comforting as a child of God. Again, the big idea of the psalm is God knows me. And that's the word, that one word, knowledge, to know. It keeps coming up. It comes up, the root word comes up in verse 1, you know me. It comes up in verse 2, you know when I do this or that. Verse 4, you know it completely, a word before it's on my tongue. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't believe this is true. It sends me into worship and adoration. This is the God who knows us through and through. Again, in these verses, we're grappling with some pretty heady stuff. This is what we studied in grad school and in theology school. These concepts, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is eternal. But this isn't just academic for him. He's not just some guy up in an ivory tower spouting theology. It matters to his life. This is very personal knowledge that God has of him. It's very intimate knowledge that God has of him. And it gives him comfort. So I want to just take a little time to dissect verses 1 through 6, and then we'll go into the next section. But just so you can see the infinite knowledge God has of your life. Verse 1, using human concepts, we can't comprehend what God is fully like. He's an absolute, infinite person. But to help us understand how detailed he is in his knowledge of us, he uses this human concept of searching us. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me. It's a fascinating word if you look at it, if you do a word study, you've searched me. It means to prospect, like a prospector of minerals, of gold. He's prospected our lives. It's a word that in the right context can mean to spy out something, to search it out, like to spy out the land that you're going into. It can mean to dig into something. God has prospected our lives. He's spied us out. He's mined to the depths. He searches me, and I am before him, and he has scrutinized me. And as a result, he knows me intimately and personally. He knows me better than myself. He is complete in his knowledge of me. And we're going to see in a minute that this really matters. To use the language of Hebrews 4, God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are laid naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That is a humbling thought. That brings a sense of accountability, but it also can bring great comfort. The emphasis here, again, is not on the bare fact of God's total knowledge, but of his intimate knowledge of me. The portrayal here is not of a God, some vast computer in the sky, some heavenly information bank that just computes our lives, that doesn't relate or doesn't care. He has an intimate personal knowledge, a relationship with us. He searches us out to know our motives, to know our concerns and our worries and our doubts. And then he ministers to those. He knows our sins, and so he disciplines. He knows our motives, and so he refines us. He knows our doubts, and so he comforts us. He personally searches us out. He sorts through our lives, our motives, our actions, our words. Our lives are laid bare before our Creator. Our God is awesome. Someone once asked the most brilliant man, perhaps, in history, Albert Einstein, how he came to his discoveries. How do you come to your discoveries, Albert? And he said, well, I grope. I grope like a man in the dark. I have to search because I don't know. I have to study. I have to learn. All scientific discovery is human groping after knowledge, but God never gropes. Well, you just said that he searches. It's as if you were saying that he learns new things. Well, this is human language to help us understand how much he knows us, how intimately he knows us. But here's a biblical, I think, a good definition of God's omniscience. God doesn't learn new things. He is omniscient. He knows all things. But we have to use this human language so that we can put it in perspective. He searches me. Listen to this, I think, helpful definition of God's omniscience, his total knowledge. God fully knows himself, and he fully knows all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. It's deep. God fully knows himself in all things actual. all things actual, all things past. He knows all things present. He knows all things in the future. And he knows all things, not just actual, but all things possible. What would happen in this circumstance? What would happen if he did this? What would the outcomes have been? He knows all things in one simple eternal act. It's all laid before him. He knows it all. But again, the psalmist isn't just doing theology here. God's omniscience is personal and relevant to his life. The God who is infinite in his knowledge is a God who is intimate in his knowledge. And so he uses this language in verse 3, you discern. You discern me. Verse 3, how does he put it? You scrutinize, or you discern my path, my lane down. The word there for discern is the word that can mean in a context to winnow. It's farming, agricultural language. You winnow something. You sift the grain. So you throw the grain in the air, and the chaff is blown away, and what is left is the valuable grain. He moves through the chaff, and he removes it. You sift my going out. You sift my laying down. You scrutinize my activities. You're familiar with all my ways. God's knowledge is extensive. He knows all things in all kinds of ways about David. And so David's using all these different kind of words from the language. He's borrowing from all the words in the Hebrew language to help us understand how infinite and how intimate God's knowledge is of you. He knows about all the details in our lives. Look at verse 2. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. So this is actually a figure of speech in Hebrew where you take two opposites to indicate everything in between. So he takes two opposites of the spectrum. You know when I sit, and you know when I rise up. And he does this to say he knows all those things. He knows when you sit and when you rise up, but he knows everything in between. You know when I sit and when I rise. He's talking about he knows when we get up in the morning, he knows when we lay down at night, and he knows everything in between, the whole day, all the activities. You know all my activities. You know my bedtime routine. You know my thoughts before I put my feet on the ground in the morning. You know my thoughts when I take that first sip of coffee, which is usually, praise the Lord, coffee. You know my every move. And there is another one of those figures of speech where he takes the two opposites to indicate everything in between. In verse 3, you discern my going out and you discern my laying down. So this is to say again, you discern all the activities of my day. You're familiar with all my ways. You're familiar with my habits, my customs, my idiosyncrasies. You know the patterns of my life. Is this sinking in? This is amazing stuff. And then he says, God knows our thoughts and our words, which is a little scary. Verse 4, but it's comforting too. Verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Before I have chosen the word to say to you, you know what I'll say, God. You know exactly what I'm going to say, even before I pick up the phone and dial. You know exactly what words I'm going to use in that conversation. You even know the impact that my words are going to have on someone else's life. You know my mind, my brain, my vocabulary, the outcome of my vocabulary. You even know that. So intimate is your knowledge of me. You know everything. And I love verse 2. He perceives my thoughts from afar. In other words, not even distance or time presents a hindrance to God's infinite and intimate knowledge of my life. And that's where I find the comfort. I can be in the darkest place, on the furthest outreaches of the world, and no one will know where I am, and they won't know what I'm feeling or thinking, but God does. This is amazing. And what is the impact of this reality for the psalmist? He's contemplating God knows infinitely everything and intimately and infinitely everything about me. What is the impact that thought has on the psalmist? Because truth should impact our lives. And in verses 5 and 6, you see the impact of this truth, this theology on our lives. Verse 5, it brings a sense of security. Verse 5, it brings a sense of security and comfort. And verse 6, it brings a sense of wonder, worship, awe. So verse 5, this knowledge that God has total knowledge of me brings a sense of security for the one who knows God. Verse 5, there's a sense of fear and an awareness of accountability, of course, that results from knowing that God knows everything about my thoughts, my deeds, my words. But for the psalmist here in verse 5, God is more than just a righteous judge who examines our motives. Verse 24, search out my heart, know my motives. But he's more than that. For the psalmist, he's his God. He has a relationship, a covenant relationship with him. He is, for us, he is our Father, those of us who have trusted in his Son. God is very much one who has laid protection over this psalmist's life. His knowledge is used for the good of the psalmist. His knowledge and his always being present is there to protect and guide and lead and protect the psalmist. God's complete and intimate knowledge of him and his life is a great comfort. Look at verse 5. Look at the language. Lord, you hem me in, behind, and before. You've laid your hand upon me. He's saying, you've hemmed me in. I'm safe and secure in God's hand. What a comfort to know that God hedges his own people in for the purpose of protection. Here the psalmist is portrayed, he's hedged in. He's portrayed as a besieged city, a city that's been taken, a city who's surrounded on all sides. But who is surrounding this city? An enemy? No, his God. He is besieged on all sides. He's surrounded. He's hemmed in. He's protected by his God. Here we are already beginning to anticipate the theme of the next paragraph, verses 7 through 12, where we think about not just God's total knowledge, but God's total presence in our lives. And the point is, you know my past. You hem me in behind, so you know my past. You hem me in before. You know my future. You know what lies ahead of me. Your knowledge surrounds my life. You're like a father who's behind us to support us. You're like a father who's ahead of us to lead us. That's security. That's comfort. That's protection. That's what God offers people. The comfort of God's protection is amplified. It's intensified at the second part of verse 5. He says, not only that, not only do you hem me in and surround me with your knowledge, but you've laid your hand upon me. Just visualize a father laying his hand on a child. You've laid your hand upon me. The placement of the divine hand on someone in the Old Testament and New, it signifies blessing and protection. It's protection. It's blessing. It's God's kindness. God's knowledge is used to protect and to guide his people. Sometimes in certain contexts, that hand is on his people to discipline, but discipline is loving. If you care about your children, you will take the time to correct and teach. You'll discipline. God will do that with us as well. But the point is, we are secure because nothing surprises him. Nothing comes from behind and surprises him. Nothing's ahead of God that surprises him. He hems us in, and his hand of blessing and protection and guidance is upon us. And that leads to another response, another impact on the psalmist. In verse 6, it leads to a sense of security, but it also, in verse 6, leads to a sense of wonder. His total knowledge, intimate knowledge of us, inspires wonder. In verse 6, the psalmist reaches a crescendo, a high point in the psalm, and he becomes overwhelmed by the thought of God's intimate knowledge of him, like I think maybe some of us are feeling even now, that God would know everything about us and his knowledge would be used to protect us and bless us. This leads to an emotional response in the psalmist. It's like he steps back and he considers this truth, and it leads to worship. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can hardly take it in. It's too lofty for me to attain. I cannot fathom this. I can't fully comprehend this knowledge God has of me and the kindness he has bestowed to me, his grace. This encompassing knowledge of God over my life, this protection over my life, it fills me with wonder, and he breaks out in praise. And this is what our Bible knowledge, this is what our theology should do. If it's done well, It should lead to a life of praise. Not just singing songs, but a life of praise, where we offer our whole bodies up as a living sacrifice. That's our spiritual act of worship, a life dedicated to Him. Not to earn His love, but in response to His love. And then we start to shift in our thought process with the psalmist, verse 7 through 12. And now he talks about the fact that God is not only infinite in His knowledge of Him, but that God is also inescapable in His knowledge of David, of the individual believer. Here we see God's knowledge of us is due to His omnipresence, His everywhere presence. Think this is not possible. How can one person be everywhere with his whole being at the same time? Well, God is an absolute person. He's the creator of all, and He's spirit. He's not corporeal. He's not bodily. He's not material. He's not physical. He's spirit. And so He's an absolute person whose spirit, He can be everywhere present with all His being. And so He's just as much with my brothers in Niger, Africa, as He is with you and me right now here in Atlantic, Iowa. That is a joy to know. To have God's gracious presence in our lives is a comfort. So he shifts from omniscience to the thoughts of God's omnipresence. Here David brings together the ideas of omnipresence. God is everywhere in God's omniscience. And he says, the way you know everything about me is because you're in all aspects of my life. You're everywhere. So therefore, you perceive all my thoughts because you are in all places. Everything is in the face of God. Everything is in the face of God. We cannot hide from His all-seeing eyes, to use human language again to describe Him. The knowledge or discernment of God can never be limited to any particular place because God's sovereign presence, His sovereign gaze, extends over the whole universe that He made. So this section begins with a question. Where can I go from your spirit? If you look at the verse 7 there, where can I go from your spirit? And then there's the parallel. Where can I flee from your presence? So to say where can I go from your spirit means where can I go from your presence? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence, Lord? That's a good question. And it's an important question to wrestle with. It's important to observe here that this question expresses not David's desire to run and escape from God. Where can I get away from you? But it's his joyful astonishment of the fact that even if he tried to escape, he couldn't get away from his God who loves him. It'd be impossible to escape God's presence and knowledge. God's hand to guide and protect him is always there. Verse 10. Even there your hand will guide me. No matter where I go, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me. Isn't that awesome? In order to emphasize the impossibility of escaping from God, he mentions three conceivable escape routes or three possible hiding places, and he declares that even in those places, God is there. So here's the first set of escape routes, if you will. He uses the analogies of up and down, the heights and the depths. He said, even if I should go to the heavens, the highest of places, or even if I should go to the depths of the earth, and some commentators think that's speaking of Sheol, it's the abode of the dead. Whatever it is, the point is, if I go to the heights, you're there. If I go to the depths, even there, you're with me. I can't escape you, which is a joy for the people of God. And then there's another set of escape routes, or hiding places, if you will, even the extremities of the east and the west. Even if I were to go to the furthest horizon on the east, the furthest horizon on the west, even there, I could not escape your loving, protecting presence. If I should get on the wings of the dawn, that's a fancy way of saying, if I should escape to the east, you're there. He says, or if I even flee to the far side of the sea, that language, that picture, the escaping to the far side of the sea would have indicated the westerly direction because in Israel, the sea was to the west. So there's no distance. No matter where I flee, up, down, left, right, no distance can separate me from your intimate and infinite knowledge, your presence and your concern. And the next escape route or hiding place, even if one should seek to escape or hide from God in the darkest of places, turn off the lights and hide. Well, we would discover that his eyes pierce through the gloom. Since God, for God, darkness is light. Darkness is nothing for God. So having said in verses 7 through 10, there's no place to escape, now in verses 11 and 12, he says, there's no condition where you're not present with me. Even if I'm in the darkness, and can we apply this to the darkness of life? Even if I'm in my darkest moment, even there, you're with me. Your hand will guide me. Your hand is upon me. See, the pagan deities of the day, which the psalmists say are not gods at all, they're just made by men's hands and men's imaginations, but even the pagan deities of the day, they were seen as local deities. They had sovereign rule, they had presence and knowledge only in certain locations, but not our God. No matter where you go, he knows all things and he's everywhere. Everything is in the face of God. Hate to go here, but even our sin, even our offense, our rebellion against him, happens in his presence. Ever since man first sinned and became aware of their guilt and their shame, the attitude has been to run from God. Adam and Eve ran from God, and they hid, and they tried to do self-salvation. They made their own coverings. They tried to clean themselves up. They tried to cover themselves in their own effort and strength and ingenuity. Romans 3 in the New Testament says this is still our problem. It makes it clear that, quote, there is none who truly seeks God. No, not even one. There's not a single person in the world who seeks God the right way. That's why Christ had to come to us. That's why Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. That's why Christ died for us, because we cannot clean ourselves up. Our motives are not perfect in the presence of a perfect God. The book of Isaiah says, we're like sheep. We've all gone astray. The Bible teaches that there is something in sinful human beings that wants to run and hide from God and cover up and pretend. David knew it well. David, you remember the sin with Bathsheba? We won't go into the details. But he tried to hide this. He tried to run. He tried to cover up his sin. And a man was sent by God named the prophet Nathan. And Nathan said, David, you're the man. God knows about your sin. And David says, there's no location where you aren't present. I can do nothing behind your back. In fact, my sin is all the more awful because when I sin, I do it before you. Every sin is in full view of God, as if we're doing it on the carpet in the presence of the throne room of God, and he's watching. So there is a sense of accountability. Augustine, the great theologian, said, since there is one who is ever more deeply inward than yourself, there is no place where you can flee from the offended God except to a God who is pacified. What's he talking about? He's saying, we've all offended God, and there's nowhere we can run from this God we've offended. We've all lived our lives putting other things in front of him, living as if he doesn't exist. He weighs so lightly on our minds and our conscience and our day. We've rebelled against him. There's nowhere to flee from him except to him. And praise God, he's gracious. The offended God is the same one who sent his son to die to bear the judgment we deserve in our place. He has propitiated himself. He has satisfied his own anger, his just anger towards our sin, by putting forth his son. And Jesus came willingly. So that scripture says, this is the love of God. While we were all yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, Jesus, he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He took our record and our judgment so that we, in trusting in him, could have his perfect record. The only place to flee from the God that you've offended is to the God whom you've offended, but who is also gracious, who forgives sinners. And so Romans 10 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, who died for you and rose again for you, if you flee to him, you will be saved. So there is this sense of accountability. Where can I flee from this God? He knows everything about me, the one I've offended. And yet, do you see, there's meant to be a sense of joy and comfort and security. Verse 10, listen to the security and comfort that comes from knowing God knows him. Even there, wherever I go, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast, uphold me. The Lord's hand will protect his child wherever he or she may be. You know, maybe we're thinking, I know there's supposed to be comfort here, but I don't feel that comfort right now because here I am a believer and I know I'm going to blow it again and God knows about my struggles. I'm still afraid. But the truth is that God accepted you in spite of knowing everything you ever did in the past, everything you're doing now, and everything you will ever do. He accepted you knowing it all. There are no skeletons in the closet with God. Believer in Christ, you've been accepted. He accepted you when you put your faith in his son and what his son did for you at Calvary. He accepted you knowing full well everything you did and everything, every mess up you would have in the future. I hope that's a comfort to you. J.I. Packer puts it this way, living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and the company of the omniscient God. His love for me is utterly realistic based at every point of prior knowledge of the worst about me so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me. I'll read that again. Living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of the all-knowing God. His love for me is utterly realistic based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me. May these truths concerning God's infinite, intimate, inescapable knowledge of your life motivate you to godliness and comfort you. And may we, like David, well up with wonder this morning. Father, we thank you. You let us know that you know everything about us. It humbles us in every way. We're thankful that your knowledge of us it is perfect, and you know everything about us, all our mistakes, and yet you sent your son to die for our sin because you're gracious, and you invite everyone here into a love relationship with you. Thank you that you love us unconditionally, no strings attached. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.